slight moment of truth, I mainly wrote this slide because there's only one real slide here, and I, for the most part, wrote it in an airport yesterday. So there's not a whole lot of content here, just because I was on a plane, off a plane, and so on and so forth. So not a whole lot here, but I do want to. This is by far, so far, the best chapter that we've had. For the most part, everything that was said and spoken in this chapter, we pretty much agree with. Now, of course, to be honest, there's debates. Everything that he mentioned, somebody somewhere has a debate with. So just realize that there's a lot of this material is under debate in terms of not just definition of terms, but also just in terms of how you do it. So, for instance, one of the things that you're going to notice is that he talks about task theology. And in fact, I think that's my first one. Look at that. Task orientated or task theology. And that's one of the first things that he's going to do. But you'd be silly if you didn't think that we didn't all fight over what task was being addressed. Yes, some of them are very obvious. Paul says, don't do this. And we go, oh, there must be somebody doing that. They probably shouldn't do it. But not all of them are quite that easy. Sometimes Paul just kind of makes allusions to some of these things. And so we start end up fighting over exactly what we're addressing. And kind of like what he mentioned in the video, we only have one part of the, you know, one part of the transcript. We only get half of the conversation. So we're reading backwards, kind of thing. We're coming in on the back end of the conversation, we're listening to it, and we're saying, okay, well, what is he addressing? In the 60s, of all things, actually 65 or something like that, a gentleman kind of became the professional at this, if you will, and he became well known. His name was Jake Derrida. Jake Derrida was a professor, I think. Not here, I think he was in France. And he came up with something called deconstructionism. Does anybody know what deconstructionism is? Have you heard of it before? Anybody? Okay, somebody, I see some heads on. Deconstructionism is the idea that you can tear down a text of any kind of literature or anything, just rip it to pieces and peer at what's behind it. That's the idea of it. To give you a very simplistic example, if you're looking at a text written in AD, and it says, no women in the Roman army, you go, okay. When you start tearing that text down, you go, there must have been some women that wanted to join the army, and this is here required to address that particular problem. That's what it is. Now, Derrida became a little bit more than that, and the idea of deconstruction is a lot more developed than that. And to be honest, you can kind of thank Derrida because he is kind of the precursor to the postmodern movement. Right? If everything is relative, well, what happens when everything is relative? Well, you start deconstructing, you start tearing it down, and start trying to peer behind it and around it and the side of it, and all of a sudden things can mean whatever we want them to mean. Because we can just, you know, peer around it. And so Derrida kind of becomes this literary precursor to the postmodern movement. But realize that this was how it all started. He started by trying to peer behind text to see exactly what was going on from a philosophical stance. Very popular in his day. Not much around among Christians, unfortunately. Well, not unfortunately, for good reason. You read his, I wouldn't, by the way, if you go to a library and you get one of his books, look at it in the library before you bring it home. He uses the biggest words I've ever seen in my life. If you think I'm bad or somebody else is bad, you ain't seen nothing until you read some of Derrida's stuff. I have one of his books over at the house. I made it through the first three chapters. With a dictionary. And a whole lot of time. So anyway, lots and lots of big words. He's a big fan of that. But this is kind of right up the alley of what we're talking. This, by the way, trying to figure out the historical situation of a text is called eisegetics. Now, I told you last week, watch out for eisegesis. I was going to hopefully show you this is how they're spelled. This is good. This is bad. They sound almost identical. This one means introductory things or historical things. This means to read into something. They look and sound very similar, but they're not. They're completely different words. When I first got going and got started, I used to kind of say that sometimes, like eisegesis is bad, eisegesis is bad. And I even got to the point where I said eisegesis, and then I heard somebody say that they were really into eisegetics. And I was like, why in the world would you, I didn't realize that the word was that close. But anyway, when you read something and you don't always say it, it kind of sounds different in your head. That was me. So anyway, but realize again that we're talking about these tasks, we're talking about a lot of these things that's going on in the text. And again, this chapter and this particular video was right on with a lot of what he has to say, and I'm agreeing again with most of it. And so just more or less emphasizing some of the points he's making. Circular letters. He didn't outright say this in the video, although he should have. I can't remember, is this in the chapter of the book at all? I don't know if you've ever read. Okay, so some of the letters in the New Testament were written as circular letters. That is, they were meant to be copied down, rewritten, change the name, and pass them on. So they could be read in front of several churches, not just one. Paul's letters certainly have that, you know, that greeting and all that kind of stuff. One of the most well-known examples of this would be the book of Ephesians. They have dug up a couple different versions of the book of Ephesians. And some of the other copies of it were pretty much word for word verbatim. Except for the name Ephesians wasn't there. Instead it was some other town. Some other church. They were crossing out the name Ephesians, writing their town name in, and then sending it on. Or reading it in front of the church. And it became an example of a cyclical letter, a cycle, a letter that goes around. And a couple of Paul's letters fit the bill for this. This was a known practice of the time. Not so much with papyrus, but especially with vellum, you could do this. You could actually scratch off the top layer. And it was thick enough to where you could kind of do this. And this was also a known practice, especially if you had something that was very common. You know, you had some heinous thing that was going around and you're trying to correct it, you can send out a couple letters with different names on it for different churches and such. So just realize that some of the letters actually fit this kind of circular letter kind of styling to them. Again, I couldn't remember if you got this in the book or not, but it was definitely something that you should probably be aware of as you begin to read this. That while he's saying, yes, this is a very personal letter, and he's accurate, but also realize that some of these letters, that might be why they're not as personal, because they were designed to be read out loud to various churches, and not just a church, but several churches. Oh, and I think that's it for my slideshow. Wasn't it fantastic? It was a fantastic slideshow. I mean, really, really fantastic. But I do want to add a couple words of caution here towards the end. While I do agree with everything that was pretty much spoken in the video, and I do agree with most of the chapter, again, it was a while back that I read it, so I don't remember everything that was in the chapter. One of the things that becomes problematic, and this is actually very problematic for people that are in the Reformed tradition, is they have a tendency to oversimplify. And I think that Gordon Fee is a little notorious for this. He tries to oversimplify things. Notice he's wanting you to study the Bible, which is awesome. But then he wants you to say, okay, well, if you understand it, you're probably understanding it right. One other person is real notorious for this, and I read her book a while back. Her name is Kay Author. Has anybody heard of Kay Author? Man, I'm just filling you guys full of names of people you don't know. Kay Author has what they call an induction method of Bible study. It's actually fairly fascinating. If you've never read anything about it, maybe kind of look into it. It's interesting. She highlights the Bible in a certain way, and because of that, it can help things that normally you wouldn't notice to kind of just pop out. It's a very intriguing method. I've never utilized it myself, but I've read enough about it to be kind of interested. But one of the problems that Kay Author has, and this becomes really important when it comes to the sacraments and stuff like that, she's going to say, look, if it looks like a metaphor, if it sounds like a metaphor, if it looks figurative, and if it sounds figurative, it's figurative. And you're just supposed to go, oh, okay. And then anytime you read the Bible and something to your modern day sensibility seems a little out of whack, you go, oh, well, then that's just no good. That's figurative. Well, that all sounds nice and well and good until you get to things like the sacraments, right? Jesus holds up the bread and he says, this is my body. And she's going to say, well, sounds figurative. Looks figurative. I think it's figurative. Let's just call it figurative and just move on. Right? That's using your modern day kind of layer of the way you think and trying to place it over scripture. That is eisegesis, the one with the EI, the bad one. To kind of go to that point, and this is something that he actually brought up, and I think it was the second video that we watched. If you read something and it's a brand new something, it's probably a wrong something. That is to say, people have been scouring over Holy Scripture for 2,000 years in the New Testament and 3,000 years at least in the Old Testament. If you come up with something brand new that nobody's ever heard of before in the history of the church, it's probably wrong. It just probably is. Now, maybe you did gain some insight from God that nobody else heard before, but more than likely you didn't, and more than likely it is wrong. That is just a reality. So even whenever you get to things like Holy Communion, for instance, realize that the church for 1,500 years all said the same thing. And even Luther, he didn't change that. He simply took out the Aristotle or Aristotelian logic that the Catholic Church had at that time placed over top of it. Which is why they say transubstantiation, because that's an Aristotelian term and not a biblical term per se. Luther just said, yeah, we can't say that with that kind of certainty. Let's rip that out and just say what everybody else has said for 1,500 years. Whenever Zwingli came around and some of these other guys came around, boom, they had these brand new insights. And so now we say, well, they've been around for 500 years, so I guess they're not brand new. But really, at the time, you have to realize that when Zwingli and these guys were starting to say these things, that was new. That was new. I mean, don't get me wrong, it wasn't so new that nobody had ever heard of it before. There was probably some ancient Christians that maybe thought that way. Irenaeus actually wrote one of the earliest writings in Christian literature that we have. This man is on his way to be martyred for the faith, and what does he sit down to write about on his way? We need to make sure that we take the sacrament seriously. That is Christ's true body and blood. Some of the earliest writing we have in Christian literature. That's what it's about. So, we take it pretty seriously. And that's one of the reasons we stand so firm on this. By the way, for those of you that went to early service this fine morning, we sang A Mighty Fortress. If you did not know it, that is an attack on this very thing. That is to say, that is Luther's attack on Zwingli. What one word do you think fell Satan? It's the word is. This is my body. He wrote that at the same time that he was doing battle with the Zwinglians in the Wallburn Colloquy, and he wrote that as a direct attack against Zwingli. Satan was Zwingli, who is trying to tell us that Christ's true body and blood was not actually present. And Luther said, it is too. You are the devil. And is the word that fells Satan. And so that is actually considered a song of attack against Zwingli and the Anabaptist movement. So anyway. So all right, I've talked a little bit. Are there some good questions that we have?
I wish he had said, explore other parts of the Bible and compare what the Bible said. You always said, let the scripture interpret scripture.
Yeah.
And I get worried when we say, let some man over here. You don't know what that, where that is coming from.
Yeah. I actually agree with you. I didn't bring it up because I didn't know how big of a point I should make out of it. But, and the truth of the matter is I've been attacking him on every video, and I felt like I just needed to not attack him for a little bit. But yes, to be honest with you, your first study tool is just to read the Bible, to read the context. He was right on with this point in terms of reading it paragraph by paragraph. I like that.
Yeah.
But if you don't understand something, if you have a Bible that has cross-references, that should be your first go-to. Use your cross-references. Look up, see what other things are going on. A lot of times your cross-references will give you insights that you didn't even know about. And it's really fantastic. So I actually agree with you. And I also, by the way, didn't necessarily love, he says, get a commentary with multiple views. I'm here to tell you there are very, very few commentaries that give you multiple views. There are some, but there are not many. And they are few and far between. And most of them that I have found that give you multiple views still tend to fall on a side of what they think. And they'll kind of say, here's what's wrong with all these other views, and here's what we really think. In all honesty, and I hate to admit this, let me just be honest here, I hate to admit this. One of the better ones, now, again, I wouldn't go and buy this because you need to know a lot of Greek and Hebrew to do it, but it does a good job, is a series called the Hermeneia series. It's actually an Augsburg Fortress, which means it's ELCA. But that commentary, which started a long, long time ago, has a lot of really, it really does say, here's what this person thinks, here's what this person thinks, and here's what this person thinks. And then he ends by saying, and this is what I think. And so it's probably one of the best of splitting it up and going this and this and this and this. But again, it's also ELCA, so I can't recommend it at all with any clear conscience whatsoever. But that's probably one of the best in terms of doing what he wants you to do. If you really, really, really want a good commentary, and you're thinking, I need to buy a good commentary, it's hard to beat the popular commentary series that CPH puts out. Because what they're doing is they are taking the big commentaries and they're trying to make them readable. They're stripping out all the Greek and Hebrew stuff. And they're trying to make them readable to you. So it's great content without all the technical jargon. So they're usually your better bet. I recommend those over pretty much any. They're just good. And the stuff that CPH puts out. See, this is one of those things. Like CPH, in my opinion, is one of those publishing houses that whenever they publish something that's good, it's the best. You can't beat it. No matter where you go, it doesn't matter. You cannot beat what they put out. But whenever it's not the best, it's not the best. And that's about the best you can say. It's definitely just not the best. And so CPH doesn't really have a lot of middle ground. There's not a lot of stuff they put out and you go, okay, well this is okay, this is pretty good. But their commentaries, their works on traditional, like church fathers, stuff like that, their academic writing is at a level that I don't think any other real publishing houses even have. I mean, look at our catechism. I mean, our catechisms are just wonderful, wonderful, wonderful books. And they are well done, they are well written. And even the newest edition, this breaks it down into like a devotional style. And I absolutely love it. It's just such a well done book, a well crafted book. So, anyway. You have, I think, the People's Commentary.
Is that
one? Yeah, I think so. And it's not bad either.
And you're talking about which one?
It's called the Popular Commentary. I don't want to say they started doing it recently, but maybe 10 years, 20 years. I don't know, something like that. But yeah, it's good. The People's Commentary is not bad. I think that one also was put out by CPH. And it's pretty decent, but it's definitely designed more for like you're in a Bible study together with some friends, and you need a short commentary and some questions. And that's what the People's Commentary is more or less like. It's not bad. It's good. It's good. But if you are looking for like strong academics, I would definitely do the Popular Commentary. Unless you want to get Big Blue, and that's the Concordia Commentary, and that does not have the Greek or the Hebrew stripped out of it. In fact, that's what it's for. So, it's also a solid commentary. But anyway, those are the ones I would recommend. If you're getting a commentary, in all honesty, I would stick with CPH. It's hard to go wrong with them, and quite frankly, if you're not expecting it, some of the stuff that some of these other people come up with is a little ridiculous. I have a commentary in my office that I bought, and the only reason I bought it was because I literally had all the other commentaries. It's called the Word Biblical Commentary. I had bought the whole set except for their Isaiah. And I held off forever to buy their Isaiah. I finally bought their Isaiah, and I almost regret it. Because by the time you get to the second volume of the Isaiah, Isaiah is on author number 5, I think. That is to say, the particular person who wrote the commentary thinks that Isaiah was actually written by 5 different people. And he's here to explain it to you and how that all works. It is absolutely ridiculous. And that's called redaction criticism, if you're really being technical. Redactors are editors, so they figure there's multiple editors. But anyway, it is just absolutely ridiculous how far he goes to stretch to say that, oh yes, Isaiah had a gazillion authors. Anyway, I'm never going to use it, but I bought it because I wanted to complete the set. See me? This is me. I try to complete a set, and anyway. I digress. Yes?
I don't know whether everybody or anyone else feels like this, but I feel as I watch this that I've been doing it wrong. I guess I don't get in-depth study as much as what you're saying and things. You know, I have a couple versions that I read in the Bible with.
Sure.
All 4 things in there, but I guess I don't get into study the Bible and go
a lot
into
of
commentaries and stuff like
yeah.
that. So I get the feeling here that I'm failing.
No, don't ever take it as you're failing. The whole point of this class is to introduce you to a more in-depth study. That's what we're after, is to introduce you into this topic. And trust me, this goes about as deep as you want it to go. This is maybe a couple levels deeper than what you were doing. But what you were doing isn't bad. And it's definitely not failing. Anytime you get somebody reading the Bible on a regular basis, it's never a fail. It's never a fail. The Holy Spirit works in that and does a lot of awesome and wonderful things. So don't ever feel like you're failing. But this is the part of the reason that we're doing this is because we just want to introduce you to maybe a step or two down the road. It goes further. And trust me, this guy's just doing the cusp of the iceberg of how far this can go, too. I mean, and that's not to insult him. I mean, he's writing this for us. He's writing this so that we can understand that it goes just a little bit deeper. But, I mean, we haven't started talking about implied readers yet and signs and signifies. So, we're okay. We haven't gone too crazy. So, anyway, but this is good. And again, this is a genre-based study, which means, you know, the rules that he's giving you right here to understand epistles are applied, for the most part, to most epistles. And that's good. That's a good thing to think of and to keep in mind as you kind of read this. So, yeah. Don't feel like you can. Please.
Well, I feel like the Holy Spirit will lead me into all truth.
Well, yeah.
The basic, one thing he said in there was that the basic gospel message is there in the scripture. Now, there's a lot of other things you could argue about that would be divisive in the church or the position. It's fun to argue about it or to talk about it. I never want to be divisive in any situation.
Well, and again, you know, I mean, nobody wants to be divisive, but at the same time, you also have to pair that and understand that, you know, at some point you're going to have to make a stand on something.
Well, yeah, I definitely.
And that's going to be divisive, whether you want it to be or not. The second you stop and say, look, this is what Paul is saying, you have immediately three other people saying, no, Paul didn't say that.
I had some friends on Facebook just this week ask me to sign a petition to support LGBT community. Mm-hmm. They're members of the Methodist Church.
Oh, yeah.
And then they had a big, long dissertation on how the Bible doesn't say that that's a sin and wrong and an abomination. But, you know, I make a stand there, and I have before, that
yeah.
The Bible just speaks the truth about it.
Yeah, and it does. But, I mean, okay, so you know, again, not to you know, kick a dead horse, or however you want to say that, how are you going to do it? But I mean, you know, this is one of the factors that kind of becomes, you know, important. One of the reasons that we feel the pressure of the LGBT stuff is because it's the hot button buzzword issue of the day. You know, what was the hot button buzzword issue of yesterday and the year before, and so on and so forth, on and on down the line? Because there's always been hot button buzzworthy issues, and how important should we put those? And I've seen that nowadays, again, you get to the sacrament of the altar, and that's a perfect example. Nowadays, how many of us really get up in arms about that? How many of us should? And you might say that's being divisive, but the only reason that's divisive is because that issue has been going on for so long that now all of a sudden we've been perceived as being divisive if we don't get on board. It's not divisive because we're not getting on board. We've been doing the same thing for 2,000 years. They broke away 500 years ago. Again, even with our understanding of, with those of the Catholic faith, we didn't change anything per se. We just took the Aristotelian logic out that had been pushed in there by Aquinas. And, you know, I mean, of course they find issue with that because that's the way it works. But the truth of the matter is that we all, you know, every historic Christian church believes that Christ's true body and blood is present in some way. It's only 500 years ago that all of a sudden it hit. And look at it this way. The issue of open communion, that one comes up nowadays in a lot of Lutheran churches. Well, you guys need to be open. That's not very friendly. You're just being divisive. You realize that 150 years ago, if you were at a Methodist church and you tried to come to their altar, they'd boot you out. Or a Baptist church, they'd boot you out. They didn't want you to come up to their altar at all. And then 150 years ago, all of a sudden somebody said, you know, it'd probably be a lot nicer if we just let everybody out. And now all of a sudden, here we are 150 years later, and we're the divisive ones. We didn't change. We're doing the same thing we've always done. The culture changed, and now the culture is telling us that if we don't get on board with this, we're mean and cruel and unjust. You think in another 20, 30 years, they're not going to do the same thing with the LGBT stuff? They are. They're already starting to do that. You know, the culture shifts around us, and all of a sudden the culture says, well, you better get on board with this. And so we end up looking mean and awful and unjust. But all these are issues that were been around forever. They just go through a new cycle. And even some of the heresies. That's one of the, I shouldn't say funny. It's not really funny. It's actually really bad. But like a lot of the ancient heresies that the early church dealt with had made a strong comeback. And all of a sudden, here they are popping up all over the place again. And now we're also, again, being told that if we don't get on board with X, Y, and Z, we're being mean and cruel and unjust. Now, the problem is that when we talk about them, we use the ancient terminology. You know, nobody wants to be called a Donatist or a Monophysite. You know, but that's what they're called. You know, that's what they were called, you know, 1,700 years ago. So, it's just one of those things, though. I mean, this is, you know, this is the culture we're in where everything becomes this divisive thing. We're not being divisive. We're being honest. And we're being honest to the history of our church that has stood over the test of time. So, sorry. That was a much longer answer. I didn't mean to go all the way over there.
I enjoyed it. But it is.
It's one of those things that from my end, you know, gets very frustrating. Because, you know, this is stuff that's pointed out to me all the time, you know. I'll go work with somebody at a food pantry who disagrees with me in all kinds of different things. But it does irk me a little bit whenever they then turn around and say, because you don't do this, you're mean. And I don't like that, because I'm not being mean. I'm being honest. You know?
Very difficult in the workplace.
Oh, yeah.
I've been retired over 5 years now, but I just remember before I retired, I mean, it's tough, because you have to abide by the laws of the land.
Yeah.
But you also have your own personal convictions.
Sure. Sure. And, I mean, and absolutely. And absolutely. It's not getting easier. I'll be open about that. But it's also, you know, I think there's going to come a point in time whenever you just kind of have to say, this is where I stand, and I can't go any further. And I don't necessarily mean that, by the way, in the political spectrum. This is one thing that I think we sometimes get way too crazy about. Politics are important. As an American citizen, you have a right to vote, and you should. You should vote, and you should vote your values. Absolutely stand by that statement. That being said, the church is not a political institution, nor will it ever be. You will never hear me stand in the pulpit and say, you should vote for X, Y, and Z. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. And even more than that, you will notice that I believe the church stands regardless of who's in office, regardless of what the world outside of me is doing. They've legalized LGBT marriage. That's great. They're not getting married in this church. Not as long as I'm pastor here anyway. They're not going to get married in this church. And that's just the way it is. They can go get married out there all they want, because that's the law of the land, as you say. But this church doesn't do that, because we follow God's holy word. And that's one of those things that's different. The early church got this a lot better than I think we do. The early church was spit in the face, burned, crushed, killed, destroyed, and they still said, well, we're the church. We're going to keep on doing what we're doing. Nowadays, and this is basically everything after 300 AD. So, again, the church world kind of becomes a little bit old. Sorry about that. But basically, after 300 AD, all of a sudden there was this great shift, and everybody started saying, well, if the government doesn't do it, we got to be careful. We want to make sure that the government is, on our side and doing what we expect the morals to run in our government. Now, that's a good dream. And certainly we should hope and wish for that. But at the end of the day, whenever the people around us are all evil and vile, you know what we do? We pray. And we go to God's Holy Supper. And we receive Christ's true body and blood. And we stand forgiven of our sins before our Savior. And if the world comes and burns us up, it comes and burns us up.
Amen.
So, again, and I know the buzzer went. I'm going over time. But this is one of those other things too that they can get very. There was a movement that happened in the mid to late '60s, and it still kind of flourishes a little bit, not a lot, but a little bit. But one of the things of the movement is it taught that if you are not growing, you're dying, and if you're not growing, the Holy Spirit is not with you and in you. This is a lie. And it is a horrible lie. You look at all the big moments in history, and the church was one of the things that took a beating. Again, pre-Constantine, the church was in shambles because there was almost nobody left. They all kept getting burned. You know, Nero used them as nightlights. He literally put them up for his patio and burned them alive while he would sit out there. Right? It is awful. You look at Luther. If you ever feel like you're in a world that's dying around you, and the whole church is just going to go away, read Luther. Because that's exactly the way Luther felt. And that's exactly the way Luther talks. He says the whole church is going away, but I'm going to stand on the gospel, and if God saves me, he saves me, but I think he's going to return. Luther honestly believed that Jesus was going to come any day now because the church was so tiny and so small that there was hardly anybody left. Because that's actually what the Bible says, right? If the Son of Man had not come, no one would be saved. That doesn't sound like a big thriving church to me. That sounds like a tiny little whisper of a church that is just barely hanging on. That's what that sounds like. And so there's a false theology that our church has to be getting bigger. Now, that being said, because you always have to add this caveat, and again, I realize I'm way over time at this point, but you have to add this caveat. This is not an excuse to stop evangelizing. That's all too often what happens. We go, oh, well, the church is going to be small when Christ returns, therefore we don't have to evangelize because it's going to be small. No! We are called by Christ to go out and to tell people about Jesus. Now, we're not there to convert them because we can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But by George, if our neighbor dies without hearing about Jesus because we were too lazy to do it, or we were too afraid of what they might think of us, that's on us. We need to get out there and tell people about Jesus. They come to church, awesome. Great. We will rejoice with them. We will just have the biggest party ever. It'll be the greatest thing ever. But, you know, that's a chance we're going to have to take. We gotta go out and tell people about Jesus. And so don't think, oh, the church is going to be small, you know, when Christ returns is equal to we don't have to evangelize. No, we have to evangelize. But when Christ returns, the church will be small because that's what he says in the book of Matthew. All right, sorry about taking your time. God's blessing to all of you. Take care. See you next week. Huh? I got to put a mic on.